Thank you. Good morning. Everybody doing well today? More or less? Sort of? Let me pray for our time together this morning. Lord God, thank you for another day of life. Thank you for another opportunity to gather with fellow believers, to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. I pray that that happens in the time of fellowship that follows, that it would be edifying to each other and glorifying to you. Pray that as we look at your word, that your message would ring clear and true, and that it would provoke us to action and to be conformed into the image of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, today we are concluding the series that we have been looking at over the last several weeks on the nature of our relationship with the Lord. And we have, for the last, 5 weeks or so, been considering the blessings and the obligations that are associated with each of the various metaphors that the Bible uses to describe the multifaceted relationship that we have with Jesus. So we looked at, what does it mean to be called a friend of Christ? We looked at, what does it mean to be a co-heir with Christ? What does it mean to be a slave of Christ? What does it look like to be part of the bride of Christ? And then last week, we considered the call to live as soldiers of Christ. This week, then, to kind of wrap this whole thing up, the final relationship that I want to consider today is, what does it mean to be called ambassadors of Christ? And I take that phrase out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you want to follow along somewhere today, as an anchor text, we'll be drawing this message out of 2 Corinthians 5. Before I read that, however, let me start by giving to you guys the definition of the word ambassador. This is Merriam-Webster's definition of ambassador. An ambassador is a diplomat of the highest rank representing a government or sovereign in a foreign country. A diplomat is the highest rank, a diplomat of the highest rank representing a government or sovereign in a foreign country. I think we all probably kind of understand that. We know what ambassadors are. The U.S. sends ambassadors out to foreign countries, and essentially the job of an ambassador is to be someone who represents his country in a foreign land. And that is the description that is used in 2 Corinthians 5 for Christians. So read with me in verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So, as Christians, we are diplomats. We are diplomats of heaven. We are representing the interests of the Lord in a foreign land, which is here, this world that we are living in. We live in this world, but as we know, this world is not our home. This is not our kingdom. We are, as Peter says, we are strangers and aliens here. And Paul tells us in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven. So that's where our homeland is. That's where our allegiance lies. The Lord Jesus, he is our sovereign. The homeland is our kingdom of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. But we as Christians, for the moment, are stationed here on earth in order to serve as ambassadors for Christ, for Jesus, for his kingdom. The job of an ambassador is not to institute his own agenda, but obviously the job of an ambassador is to serve as a representative of his king in the foreign land and then relay the king's message to the people of that land. He is the spokesperson of the king in a foreign land. And that's essentially what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20. He says, God is making an appeal through his ambassadors to the people of a foreign land. As ambassadors, we take the appeal from God, and then we distribute it out to the people where we are serving, where we are stationed. I think that's probably clear enough. The next question then is, what exactly is the appeal that God is making through us? And we get that out of the same passage, out of 2 Corinthians 5, in the preceding verses. So look with me at verses 18 and 19. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. So, as ambassadors, according to this passage, we have been given two things. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation, that's verse 18, and we have been given the word or the message of reconciliation, and that is verse 19. The word of reconciliation, that is the gospel, that is the message of the gospel, that God has, through Jesus, reconciled, brought back together sinners to himself, that Christ died in our place as a sacrifice for sins, according to the scriptures, that he rose again on the third day, conquering sin and conquering death, and that in that God became both just and the justifier. He was just in that he maintained his holy standard of righteousness, and he was the justifier in that he provided for us a mechanism whereby we can be justified and, as a result of that, now be reconciled back to God. You know that at the dawn of creation, mankind gets created, and initially they were able to walk with God. There was unbrokenness in the fellowship with God. And then, of course, sin enters into the picture. That fellowship gets broken. There is estrangement in the relationship. There is a tension there that exists until Jesus comes along, and through his death and through his resurrection, there is this reconciliation that is created. And now, says Paul, your job, my job, as ambassadors of Christ, our ministry is to share this message, to share the message of reconciliation through the ministry of reconciliation. Clear enough so far? Okay. Some might say then, though, well, all right, I get the idea, but is this actually the job of all believers? I mean, isn't that really just for the vocational Christian workers? Isn't this job of evangelism and sharing the message of Christ, that's like for the pastors and the evangelists? That's not for everybody. And what I'm suggesting to you all this morning is that, in fact, it is, that we are all ambassadors of Christ, that we are all called to the Great Commission, that the work of the ministry of reconciliation, of bringing that message that God is offering reconciliation to lost and dying people, people that are estranged from God, our job, all of our job, is to bring that message to the people in the land where we are stationed. Yes, there are different gifts and different callings. There are some called as pastors and teachers and evangelists, but to what end? And we've looked at this passage before, but let me just remind you of Ephesians 4:11, and it says this: He, that is God, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. That is the building up of the body of Christ. So, the job of the pastors, the job of teachers, is equipping saints to go out and do the work of the ministry. So I ask again, whose job is the ministry? Does that lie solely on the backs of the apostles and the prophets and the pastors and the teachers, the vocational Christian workers, or is that the job of everybody? And I'm arguing that it is the job of everybody. The work of ministry, the ministry of reconciliation, is the responsibility of all the saints. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, you are a saint. That is the word for Christians used throughout the scriptures. And as a saint, your job is to be an ambassador of Christ, executing his will to deliver his message of reconciliation through the ministry of reconciliation. There's an interesting account that sort of serves as an example of this, and it's in Acts 8. Acts 8 is just after the stoning of Stephen, and there's a persecution that comes into the church. And so the new believers all kind of get dispersed. And it says, as they dispersed, all of them spread the gospel wherever they went, but the apostles remained in Jerusalem. That's Acts 8:1. Interesting. The apostles, the main guys, the guys we think of as the professionals, they stayed in town, and the new believers are the ones that spread out and go and do the work of the ministry. The apostles equipped the saints to go and do the work of the ministry, exactly what Paul said that was their job. So we see that in Scripture, but still, for so many, it's a foreign paradigm. That's not the way so many Christians view the work of the ministry. There is this idea ingrained in a lot of believers that the work of the ministry is the job of the professional Christian, the vocational Christian, the full-time Christian worker. My job is to show up at church, and then it's somebody else's job to go and do ministry. And because that idea is just, it's so prevalent throughout Christendom, I thought it'd be worth spending a few minutes considering where the idea came from. Why is that concept so ingrained in us? And so what I'd like to do is give you a brief 6,000-year history of ministry in about 5 or 7 minutes. That's the goal. Starts in the beginning. Starts in Genesis 2. We can't have a ministry until we have people, so we get people in Genesis 2. Mankind is created in sinless innocence. As I mentioned, he enjoys fellowship with God. That had to be a wonderful time, a beautiful time, a sweet time. It lasted approximately half a page in your Bible, and then you get to chapter 3. And chapter 3 introduces the serpent. The serpent introduces temptation. Temptation is followed by sin. And Adam and Eve go and they break the one commandment that God had given them. And as a result, they are forced out of the garden. Sin and death enter the world. And there is now an estrangement. There's a tension and a separation in the relationship between God and his creation. In between Genesis chapter 3 and chapter 4, there is the institution of the sacrificial system. It's not stated explicitly, but it's clearly there implicitly. God gives to Adam and Eve animal skins. He replaces their fig leaves coverings with animal skin coverings, and the only way to get the skin of an animal is to sacrifice an animal. And in addition to that, we see in chapter 4, the subject of chapter 4 is, of course, the dispute between Cain and Abel, and the nature of this dispute revolves around their sacrifices. So they understood that there was an obligation to do sacrifices, that there had to be a payment for sins in order to maintain any sort of a relationship with God. That was clear to them. For the next 2,500 years, that was the model. Every believer in God served as his own priest. He could worship God wherever he was. He could make sacrifices to God whenever he wanted, wherever he wanted. Noah, after the flood, first thing he does, builds an altar, makes a sacrifice to the Lord. Job made sacrifices. Couldn't get the name. Made sacrifices for his children, and then, of course, at the end of the book, God tells him to go and offer sacrifices for his friends because they gave him such bad advice. Abraham offers sacrifices. Famous story. Isaac was going to be one. Isaac offers sacrifices. Jacob offers sacrifices. This is just the way it goes. This is the model, and that system remains in place for, as I said, 2,500 years until the time of the Exodus. Then, on Mount Sinai, God changes the game. And he says, all right, Moses, we're going to try this a different way. And God institutes the Levitical system, the law. And as a component of that is the institution of the professional priesthood. Now, only those in the house of Levi can operate as priests. And more than that, only those of the house of Aaron within Levi can offer the sacrifices. And so this system that had been in place for a long time now changes dramatically. We've only got one very limited group of professional people that are allowed to do this, and only at specific places and at specific times. So the system changes. Everybody is not happy about this. This is a big deviation if you've been doing this yourself for so long. And the most notable or notorious of those who were unhappy about it were Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. If you were with us in our study of Jude way back when, we looked at that story, the rebellion of Korah. But in a nutshell, Korah and his co-conspirators, they come to Moses and they say, look, you're not any holier than the rest of us. You know, for what reason do you get to do priestly duties and the rest of us don't? We're all just as good as Aaron and as you, and so we think we should all be able to do our own sacrifices, to burn our own incense, and basically operate as our own priests. And Moses says, that's fine. I don't want to argue about it. Let's just ask God, and we'll see what he says about it. So they go before God, and Moses says to God, here's these guys, and they don't love the system you created. What do you think about that? And God says, tell you what I think about that, Moses. Why don't you take about 3 steps backwards? And the ground opens up and swallows Korah and Dathan and Abiram and their families and their tents and their belongings, everything, down into Sheol. Then the 250 people that had followed them in rebellion, fire comes down from heaven and burns them up as well. And God says, are there any other questions? Shockingly, there are. The people are unhappy about this. They say, yeah, we got something to say about it. We're not too happy about what you just did to these guys. And we think it's Moses' fault. And God says, let me tell you what I think about that. And 14,700 more people are destroyed. And God says, are there any other questions? And then finally the people say, no, that about sums it up. We got the message there. And so the system then remains essentially unchallenged for the next 1,500 years. The Levitical system is in place. There's failures, of course, in enacting it, but the structural system remains in place until the time of Christ. Jesus comes on the scene. The Levitical system is fully intact. It's in place. It's operational until he is crucified as the perfect sacrifice, thereby fulfilling all of the requirements of the law, of the Levitical system. And in doing that, he brought an end to the law, an end to the Levitical system, including the professional priesthood. And as evidence of that, God tears the curtain in the temple from top to bottom, that the curtain, the veil that was the separation between God and people. And so no longer was there required to have a man, a priest, serve as the mediator between God and men, because now there's only one mediator, the Bible says, and that is our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of us now can go boldly before the throne of grace. The Bible further beyond that in Revelation 5 and in 1 Peter 2 describes the priesthood of the believer. It says that we are all now a royal priesthood. We all have access to the throne of God. We all can offer our own spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. Again, yes, there are different giftings. Not everybody has the same giftings. Not everyone has the gift of teaching or the gift of preaching, and there is a place for that. But remember that the place for it and the purpose of it, Ephesians 4, is equipping saints to go out and do the ministry. The ministry is not the job of the professional priesthood anymore, because we are all a part of the priesthood. Therefore, the ministry belongs to all of us. We are all ambassadors of Christ Jesus, called to deliver the message in the ministry of reconciliation. With that established, let me spend our last few minutes considering the metaphor itself, the metaphor of an ambassador. I just want to make a few observations about ambassadors. Number one, ambassadors should love their homeland more than the foreign land where they are stationed. Think about this from a human perspective for a moment. If you were chosen, if you were delegated to become the United States ambassador to Uzbekistan, how would you feel about that? I'm guessing you would think this is going to be hard. This is going to be a challenge, because I suspect to most of us, this is a country that is utterly, completely foreign. They've got a foreign language. They've got a different culture. They've got different values. They've got different beliefs. They've got different traditions. And so it's almost certain that if we are walking down the streets of Uzbekistan, we are going to feel, as Americans, very much out of place there because it is so completely unlike our homeland. And so the obvious question is, do you feel that way about the world? Do you feel utterly out of place as you walk the streets of this world? Do you feel like you are in a foreign land? Or have we become kind of comfortable in this land? Is there any part of us that has begun to love the culture and the beliefs and the values of the foreign land more than our homeland? And if there is, that's cause for some evaluation and some self-reflection. Number two, the job of an ambassador is to represent his kingdom in the foreign land, not to try to change the foreign land into his kingdom. Okay, so again, human perspective. If you are the U.S. ambassador, let's say to Germany, your job is not to try to change Germany into the United States. Your job is to represent the president and the government of the United States to the people of Germany. And in the same way, our job as ambassadors of Christ is not social change, it is the ministry of reconciliation. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so my question is, do you believe that? Are we fighting for this world, or are we fighting for an eternal kingdom? I submit to you that we are not trying to get the citizens of this world to try to act more like citizens of heaven. We are trying to get them to renounce their citizenship to this world and expatriate to heaven, to be reconciled to God. Our goal is not to try to get the world to act like well-mannered pagans. Our goal is to depopulate hell and populate heaven. That is our objective as ambassadors of Christ. And I just mention that because if this gets out of focus, you run the risk of turning the mission field into a battlefield as you're trying to fight for societal change, which generally comes at the expense of spiritual reconciliation. Keep the first things first. The job of an ambassador is reconciliation. That's our calling. Number three, ambassadors have to live with integrity. A president chooses an ambassador based on their integrity, or at least they ought to. Ambassadors are held to high standards because their behavior reflects on the one who sent them. They are a representative of the one who sent them. And so we might ask ourselves, how does our behavior reflect on the one who has called us to be ambassadors? Do people even know that we are ambassadors of Christ? I mean, have we made that message clear to those who are around us? And if we have, are we demonstrating to the people around us, to the citizens of this world, are we giving them an accurate reflection of the message and the character of the king and the kingdom that we are representing? Peter offers us an exhortation in 1 Peter 2:11. He says, "I urge you, as aliens and strangers," again, we're not citizens here, "as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." We are aliens and we are strangers in this land, and as such, we are called to live by a higher standard than everybody else. We have got to represent the standard of our king and our kingdom, because the last thing we want to do is give the people of this world a reason to slander our king, you know, to live in such a way that causes them to say, "He's not good. He's not great. He's not reliable because his ambassadors are all hypocrites." That's why these televangelists that just one after another continue to fall into sexual sins, with such a visible platform, they do so much damage to the cause of Christ, and that's obviously something we all have got to be on guard against. Number four, the embassy is protected territory. So if you visit a U.S. embassy in another country, the moment you walk through the gates of the embassy compound, you are on protected soil, protected ground. The embassy operates with a different set of rules and standards and protections than the country around it. It is, for all intents, an outpost of your homeland. Outside the gates, it's messy, it's dangerous, the people will do what they want to do. But once you get in the gates of the embassy, the culture, the values, the beliefs, the ethos of the homeland is on display. And you're surrounded by fellow citizens of your homeland. So I just suggest that to you, that maybe it is our endeavor to strive to make our homes like embassies of heaven, that they become a tiny representation of our homeland, a safe haven where the values, the beliefs, the culture of our homeland are on display, where they abound, where that is what is represented and felt and experienced in the home. So, we are ambassadors. We are living as ambassadors of the Lord. We are ambassadors for Christ. Paul says, as though God were making an appeal through us, the appeal is that we beg the lost on behalf of Christ to be reconciled back to God. Therefore, you must always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. And that takes some preparation. That takes some actual thinking ahead of time, some consideration of, how can I do this? How do I execute my job as an ambassador? If I want to share this message of reconciliation, how would I say that? How would I relate it to my own life? How would I tell my story, my testimony, my experience? That's what Peter is telling us here in that passage, to be ready to make a defense. It's not just necessarily whatever pops into your head at the moment. He's saying put some preparation into thinking how you will do your job as an ambassador. Put a little work into practicing sharing the message of the gospel, learning one of the myriads of ways of doing that, the Romans Road or whatever it might be. You got to put some effort into thinking about that ahead of time. The ministry of reconciliation is the ministry of all believers, and whatever else we do is secondary to that, okay? If you are a doctor, then your mission field is the hospital. Medicine is your vehicle, your platform to do your real job, which is to be an ambassador of Christ. If you're a contractor, your mission field is the build site. You use the construction of a home as a platform to do your real job, which is to be an ambassador of Christ. If you are a mom at home, you are being an ambassador of Christ, trying to reconcile your children back to God. If you are a volunteer somewhere, if you talk to a stranger, if you visit someone that's lonely, whatever you do, wherever you go, you are going as an ambassador of Christ. Close with this. Frame the idea for you in a way it was framed once for me that is helpful. And that is to say that the world is the Titanic. We hit the iceberg in Eden and the ship is going down. There is no amount of bailing that is going to stop the inevitable. But there are lifeboats on board. And painted on the side of them is the name Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And our goal as ambassadors of Christ is to get as many people as possible into those lifeboats before the ship goes down. And everything else we do is just rearranging deck chairs. So live as ambassadors for Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, help us to do that. We need you in that. I confess as that I am one who struggles with evangelism, that still finds it scary even this day. But Lord, I know that a church that is living, that is active, that is in tune with you, is going to be a church that is filled with ambassadors who are executing the ministry of reconciliation. And that is our calling. So Lord, give us courage, give us conviction, give us power and strength. Give us your words and your thoughts to share your ministry, your offer of reconciliation to a lost and dying world, especially now as we come into this Christmas season where we remember what it is that you did, sending Jesus into the world to be born and ultimately to die to bring about that reconciliation. So, Lord, again, help us to remember that. Give us the courage to share it. I pray you in Jesus' name. Amen.